Let us now give ourselves to the reading and preaching of God's Word. We turn this morning back to our study of Titus, and we come in that exposition to Titus chapter 3, and we'll be considering together verses 2 and 3. So the book of Titus chapter 3, verse 2 and verse 3. Let's read together from verse 1. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. Focus our attention on verses 2 and 3 with the Lord's help this morning. Many of you grew up in homes where, in your preparation to leave the house to perhaps go visit a friend or to stay with someone for a designated period of time, your parents, in preparing you to go out the door, would say over their shoulder something like this: "Remember, you are a," and then they would cite your last name, "you are a Jones." And if you grew up in a Christian home, they might add, "and you are from a Christian home." Remember that. As you go, where you go, with whom you will be, remember your identity. Remember where you come from, and represent it faithfully in your attitude and in your actions. In many ways, Paul is instructing Titus with regards to his ministry to the Cretans. He's saying much the same thing. He's saying, make sure that you put them in mind, make sure you remind them to be who they are, to act like those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact is that the Christian is a light in the world. And the Christian, wherever he or she may be found, whatever calling, circumstances, geographical location, that Christian, that believer, is a representative of Christ to the world. We represent him. We go in his name. We live and speak in his name. And so the question is, and this is really the question behind the instructions provided for us in this text, do you reflect the King's character? Do you bear his image in your life? Can people say, surely this one has been with Jesus? This person's attitude, their countenance, their decisions, their priorities, their words, their lifestyle, their actions, what they do, what they don't do, all of it is like a megaphone to me. And it is showing forth something of who the God is that they serve and the glory that belongs to him. Let's remember where we've gone in our study of Titus. We need to retrace some of our steps. You know, as we preach through books of the Bible, it's essential that you maintain, in the course of that study, the big picture. It would be a shame indeed if after months, in some cases years, of preaching through a book, if someone were to put you to the test and say, wow, you've spent a good bit of time in this book. Can you outline it for me? Can you outline the book of Titus for me? Can you give me some of the main lines of thought, predominant doctrines and applications that are found there? Would you be able to do that? Or would your recounting of the study merely be an autobiographical account of your own experience? Well, these are the sorts of things that have happened to me under this series of sermons. The fact is that you need to not only absorb the book of Titus, you need to be absorbed by the book of Titus. And you need to have this captured in your heart and in your mind. Expository preaching is not just little tiny vignettes, a series of vignettes, but we are being pushed down into the mold of God's Word and shaped by it. And so I say all of that, kind of a segue, to saying, where have we gone? We realize that Paul is writing to a minister, Titus. Titus has been sent by Christ to the Isle of Crete, where he is helping to consolidate and establish the gospel and Christian churches in that geographical region. And so Paul's aim is to equip Titus in those endeavors. And after the opening remarks, that first chapter is focusing on the structures of those churches that are being established. He speaks about officers and primarily elders. He speaks about the gifts that belong to them, the graces that are to adorn them, the theological grounding that they are to have. And that's spelled out in a good measure of detail. Against that backdrop, at the end of chapter 1, we have the reality of all that they're up against. What is it that the Cretans are facing? What kind of pressures from their cultural background? What kind of pressures from the influence of the Jewish religion? And how is it that Titus is to confront those? And then he goes on in chapter 2 to say, now, when you preach, preach sound doctrine. And that means not in these sort of vague generalities, but bring it right down to the quick. And so he gives Titus help by going through a catalog of the categories of hearers. Here's what it means to preach sound doctrine. Here's what it means for old men and old women, young men, servants, and so on. And so he drills all of these things out. And then at the end of chapter 2, he's summarizing, bringing to the fore the gospel and its glory and influence, along with the moral obligations that flow from that. And now here we are in chapter 3. We see where we've gone. This is the terrain that we have traversed in recent months. And he's speaking even more specifically to the duties that lie before the Christian. Duties, as we saw last time, to those in authority, both within the church and within the state. And now he begins to speak about general duties to all men, the responsibilities that we bear to everyone. And it's interesting because when you come to verses 2 and 3, and then verses 4, 5, and 6, verses 4 and following, Paul inverts the order that you would expect. He turns this thing upside down. This is not a chronological account. He begins with where we are as saved Christians, and then goes to where we were as unconverted, and then goes to where God was when he met us as unconverted people. And so, in essence, he's drilling down. If we were to reverse the order, we would have it chronologically. In verse 4 and following, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. And then in verses 5 and 6, he says, here's the gospel. Here's who God is. Here's what God has done apart from you, right? That's first. And then secondly, here's where God found you. We're reversing now back to verse 3. Here's your state of depravity and of sinfulness and in your unconverted state. And then we could go on, reversing one more step to verse 2. Here's where you are now. And here are the fruit that are being born and ought to be born in your life. The reason that Paul reverses the chronological order and drills down for us is because he is pushing, by way of emphasis to the fore, the fact that you are to show meekness because you have received meekness. He's reinforcing this exhortation to show meekness. He's reinforcing it by a reminder that you've received meekness. So now that we know where we are, let's turn to the particulars that are before us. First of all, in verse 2, who we now are. This is speaking to the Christian. Who we now are in Christ Jesus. Notice there's a transition from our duty to authority structures, church and state, to now our duty to all men. Notice that it says all men. It says in verse 2, speak evil of no man. Be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. So that means from the very get-go here, we realize the parameters have been blown off. He's not speaking about your obligation to your friends. He's not speaking about your Christian's obligation to their family or to even your fellow Christians. He is saying this is your obligation to everyone. And what's interesting to me is the way in which this parallels Paul's other instructions. Because in Romans 13, he speaks about the magistrate, and then he goes to this point, obligations to all men. In 1 Peter 2, he speaks about the magistrate, and then he goes to this point, our obligation to all men. Here we are in Titus, same pattern. He's just spoken about kings and so on, and now he's going to our obligation to all men. He's just told us in verse 1, we're to be ready to every good work. That is, we're to be alert, we're to be prepared, we're to be responsive to every good work. And he's applying it to the most difficult area, the area of relationships. You're to be alert and responsive in your obligation to those you have relationships with. This is one of the most difficult arenas. I've quoted it before, I think, but one of the more significant philosophers of the 20th century, a Frenchman, Sartre, who was an atheist, a wicked man, one of the fathers of existentialism, said that hell is other people. And that really summarizes, I think, in many ways, existential philosophy in its self-aggrandizing center. He failed to see the hell within, and he failed to see the hell that awaited him. But he's touching on something that strikes the nerve of the natural man, dealing with people. And Paul gives us a contrast. On one hand, there's these two negatives, and then there's the two positives. In other words, there's the prohibition, and then there's the pursuit. He says, negatively, speak evil of no man, be no brawlers. But then on the other hand, the pursuit is to be gentle, showing meekness unto all men. And there's this mix, isn't there, within us. You see it everywhere in the Bible. You go to the description of the kings of Israel, and many of them were God-fearing. And they had all of these wonderful virtues and accomplished so many good things. And yet there was often a fly in the ointment. And after having described all of the fidelity that they exhibited, the Lord says, but, there's that infamous but, they left the high places. Or they slipped in this area, compromised in that area. You see the same thing when the Lord addresses the New Testament church. There are the seven churches in Asia, and he says, I commend you for your doctrine. I commend you for your service. But I have this one thing against you. There's a fly in the ointment. It's that mixture is found within all of us. The mixture. We all need growth in grace. We can say that the seed of every known sin is within our heart. But we can also say that in regeneration, the work of the Holy Spirit that gives us a new nature, the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, that the seed of every virtue is in the heart of every Christian because of that new nature that has been given to us. And so he's speaking here of every good work for every Christian. The tendency is to think of a select number of good works. The Lord doesn't allow us to do that. You can't just confine yourself to whatever's close to your circumstances or close to your calling. These are the things I need to focus on because this is where I am. Well, there's a measure of truth. But the problem is what's left unsaid that brings a measure of error with it. We are responsible to serve the Lord in every way that he has called us to, not just the preferred ones or the select ones. We're to be looking and seizing opportunities for serving Christ, doing good, and blessing others. We're to be looking and seizing every opportunity. This is captured, I think, beautifully in the life of Abraham and Lot. Because how do we see them? How does the Bible describe them? They're sitting at their door looking, waiting until they could see a stranger. And then they would run out after that stranger and hasten to bring them in. They were ready unto every good work. And so what does he say? He says, speak evil of no man. Notice here that there's a progression. He addresses the heart, he addresses the mouth, he addresses the actions. All of these things are covered. He says, speak evil of no man. Now, we'll make a biblical qualification. There are instances, and we need to clear these sort of objections out of the way of the cobwebs of our mind. There are occasions in which it is appropriate to speak evil of a man when we're called to bear witness. In a civil court, in an ecclesiastical court, session, presbytery, and such matters like that, we're to speak the truth about what we know. We're even to speak up in clearing a man who is being spoken against in private. It's also appropriate for us in limited circumstances to warn people of the wicked and to say, do not go there and do not be taken into the company of given people. And so there are these sorts and other exceptions, we could say. But what does he mean when he speaks about speaking evil of no man? This includes both uttering what is false and uttering what is true in a wrong manner. Speaking evil includes speaking what's false, but it can also include speaking what's true. And this is rooted in the very law of God itself. We see it, for example, in Leviticus 19, verse 16, thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people, neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbor. I am the Lord. And so we're obviously not to speak that which is false on any occasion, including in depriving someone of their good name. And this can happen in a lot of ways. It's more subtle. Sometimes we're not sure about something, and it could be true and it could be false, and yet we still speak it. In those cases, we're sinning. Let me give you an illustration I've used before, perhaps used before. Imagine yourself deer hunting this fall. You're in your deer stand. It's dawn. The light is dim. And you hear, within a fairly close distance, rustling. And you look over, and there's rustling in a bush. And you're trying to peek through the branches of the bush to identify what exactly it is. And there's something brown in there. And you think it could very likely be a deer. But you don't know for sure what the truth is. If you shoot into that bush, you're guilty of murder, whether or not a deer is there or not. If it happens that after you've shot, you go and look, and behold, you hit a deer, you're not delivered from that criminal act in God's sight, because it could have been a fellow hunter, and you did not know for certain whether or not it was. When we speak things that we're unsure about, we're guilty of the crime in God's sight. Now, there are times when we speak the truth, but we do it wrongly. We twist the connotation. The Pharisees said certain things about Jesus that were true, but they put a spin on it in order to bring disfavor upon him. Doeg, in reporting to Saul, spoke the truth, but he put a twist to breed suspicion in Saul's heart of David's true intentions. We can speak the truth, but impugn wrong motives or intentions, saying, well, this is what they said, and this is what they meant. Or this is what they said, and this is what they intended to do. All of which is wrong. We can speak the truth, amplifying the faults of another. We can speak half-truths. We can also speak the truth, and in doing so, uncover the infirmities of another person. Just because a person said or did something does not give you the right to tell other people about it. And you're sinning when you do so. We have an obligation to cover and an obligation to refuse to uncover the infirmities of a brother for no good reason other than to spread evil reports, speaking evil of a brother, speaking evil of any man in a way that would harm them. This is a satanic act. It's devilish. The Bible says that the devil is the accuser of the brethren. And when people begin to be accusers of the brethren, they're acting, looking like the devil. Slander, the Bible says in Proverbs 10, verse 18, is for the fool, not the wise, not the spiritually discerning, the fool. And in many ways, this is worse than theft. We think to ourselves, well, if I say something that's wrong, or if I say something that's true that I shouldn't about a brother, well, maybe it's bad, not that bad. It's not like breaking a window and climbing into their house and stealing their stuff. I have news for you. It is far, far, far worse than doing that. Far worse than doing that. Far worse than striking them with a blow that may even damage them. How so? Well, in the case of theft, the Bible tells us that a good name is better than gold. A good name is better than gold. And so when you steal from the good name of another person, you're doing something worse than stealing their possessions. You can strike and wound a person, and that will eventually heal. But there are scars left in stripping someone of their good name that will never heal, that stick for life. Despite all of the evidence to the contrary, it breeds within many an unwarranted suspicion. It is not a small sin. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 10, the Lord tells us that those who engage in this activity without repentance shall not inherit the kingdom of God. They shall not inherit the kingdom of God. It includes in that list revilers, those who revile others. Your words are not merely wind. They are like giant boulders falling down upon people's heads. Often what happens is we start, all of us, we start with praise when we open our mouth, and then we turn to poison. Or we start with this sort of superficial, pious pity. Well, I feel so badly for such and such. And we use that sin which reeks. It reeks before the Lord as a guise for speaking evil. It is no pity, no sympathy to speak evil of another man. And the fact is that it is a heart problem. We are raised up in pride. We feel better about ourselves because of looking at the failures of others. Or, if not pride, envy. Envy provokes evil speaking. Anger provokes evil speaking. And the gospel is intended to root out the pride, the envy, the anger that is found within our hearts, mortifying and killing it, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in order that our mouth might reflect it. And quite frankly, a lot of the time it comes down to something as simple as minding our own business, abiding in our own calling, and not taking upon ourselves responsibilities that do not fall to us before God. This brings with it obligations not only in speaking, but hearing. As has been repeated a million times since the days of the apostles, if there were no hearers, there would be no speakers. And it takes a measure of boldness, love for God, love for people, to say, I don't want to hear it. You got issues? You go talk to them about it. Talk to the Lord about it. I don't want to hear it. We have an obligation to do that. He goes on to say, not brawlers. The gospel is a gospel of peace. And of course, it is lawful. There are such things that we don't see them very often. In recent history, there are such things as a just war. that a civil magistrate, a godly magistrate, could engage in. There are such things as self-defense, which is an obligation. There is such thing as defending physically the lives of others. But when he speaks here about brawlers, he's speaking about those who use the pretense of some personal insult to express their own angry hearts. Brawlers. Christians being reduced to mere ruffians. He says this is not the case. We don't look for opportunities to show aggression, to excuse anger and outbursts, to be inflated with a sense of manliness. The Bible says here's manliness. Here's biblical manliness. He says it is the glory of a man. Right? So this is the glory of manhood. The glory of a man to pass by offenses. That takes far more strength and grace than to be aroused and to show that, you know, we have some fortitude in dealing with those who mistreat us. We're to be seeking peace because we're the people who have received the gospel of peace. We're to have low esteem of ourselves. We're to realize that when we receive offense from people, we deserve far worse. We may not have deserved that precise thing, but we deserved its equivalent and 10 times more. And therefore, however we've been dealt with and treated, it is less than we deserve because we see and know ourselves. He flips it and gives us the pursuit, not only the prohibition. He says we're to be gentle. Interesting, the Greek word actually has the connotation of soft. He says, be gentle. This is not something that immediately grabs me, and I wouldn't think some of you either. Commending softness. And this is, of all the things that we want to be, surely we don't want to be soft. The Lord says, yes, we're to be gentle. And what the idea here is to be yielding. The idea is to be flexible, to be bendable. The picture is the ability to absorb something, to absorb wrong, to absorb an offense. We all love being around people like this. Right? We all love being around those who, rather than being like a steel door, everything it touches is repelled. Everything bounces off. Everything makes a loud clang. Everything is met with a hardness. Right? We love being around those who are genuinely gentle and forbearing and have that yielding spirit, who absorb offenses. This is what he's saying. We're to be gentle. We're to be forgiving injuries. We're to be willing to tolerate other people's infirmities, to tolerate patiently other people's faults, to think the best. Again, it's wonderful when we're around these sorts of people. People do things to a Christian or to someone else, and they always think, well, it's probably my fault. You know, I'm sure that I'm the one who provoked them. Or they are always trying to put the best spin on it. Well, they've had a lot of pressures and stress and struggles, and they're, you know, or they're sick, or other things. They're always putting the best spin on why the person did what they did, even at times perhaps erring and making undue excuses for them. But the Christian is a person who doesn't come to the table and say, I've got rights. I got a right to be treated with dignity and respect. I have a right to be spoken to in a peaceable manner. I have a right to be dealt with justly. I have this, and that right. Christian comes to the table and says, I'm prepared to yield even my rights. What is lawfully due, I'm willing to yield them in dealing with forbearance, in forbearance with people. You see, there's a wisdom here. Wisdom is pure and peaceable. Wisdom is tender. There's a tender mercy. There's a long suffering under difficulty. There is a forbearance and a humility. All too often, what comes to the surface is God exposing our view of himself. It exposes our view of God. We treat others like we think God treats us. It's part of the problem with the Pharisees. They had no gospel. They had no grace. The reason they were steel doors and prickly is because they had not been pressed into the mold of gospel grace. And we think that God is a harsh taskmaster, and we think that God is fearsome, and we think that God is one who's brutal in his dealings with us, and our view of God is reflected in the way in which we teach others. If we see the Lord's forbearance with us and his mercy and his forgiveness and his patience, and we recognize our need, we see that whatever provocations a person brings to us is minuscule in contrast to the abundant provocations that we have in a flurry raised before the Lord every moment of every day, and we see the disproportionate. And what does God do? He doesn't squash us like a bug. He continues to patiently carry us along, chastening us, yes, disciplining us at times, yes, but lovingly bringing us along. This is why Jesus uses the parable. You have been forgiven this pittance, and you couldn't forgive your servant. Or you've been forgiven, rather, this monumentous amount, and you couldn't forgive your own servant a pittance? Bind him, chain him, haul him off, and cast him head over heel into the weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. No mercy shown, no mercy received. It's Jesus' point. We need to bask in gospel grace and Christ's dealings with us. It's what shapes us in our dealings with others. But then he gives us another exhortation in this pursuit, showing all meekness unto all men. Showing all meekness unto all men. Meekness does not equal weakness. Hopefully you've heard that a million times like I did growing up. Meekness is not weakness. Far from it. It is strength that is under control. It is having tremendous strength that's brought under the control, the reins of God's gospel. Moses, who was fearsome, is described in the book of Numbers as the meekest man on the planet. Jesus, the mighty man, the warrior, the one who overthrew the money changers, describes himself as, I am meek and lowly of heart. It takes strength to preserve peace and not provoke war. He says, show it, Christian. Don't ever let it be hidden. Don't just feel it and think it. Manifest it. Show meekness as God gives you ability. Meekness unto all men. The furious man, the angry man, the quick-tempered man is the weak man. Proverbs says he's like a city whose walls are all broken down, indefensible. He's the epitome of weakness. But God's gospel grace takes those who are strong and makes them meek like their Savior. And so he starts off by speaking about who we now are. Secondly, what we once were. Secondly, what we once were. Verse 3, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. He says, if you want to zoom in on someone's sins, why don't you look at the object closest to you, namely yourself? Now you're qualified to do a measure of examination. It's the principle that Jesus gave in removing the splinter before, or removing the beam out of our eye, the telephone pole sticking out of our eye, before we try to remove the splinter from someone else's eye. He says, now remind them, Titus, where did you come from? You know, where is it that God found you when he brought the gospel to you? Remember, Christian, you have a history. You have a history, and the portrait that is painted by God in verse 3 is not flattering. But it is faithful. It's not flattering. Notice the first word in the verse. It's three letters, the word for. So he's just told us, this is who you now are. This is the kind of thing you're supposed to, you know, be who you are. The word for signals to us that he's about to supply us with reasons. You're to be this and do this because here are the reasons. For this is who you were. Be this now because you were that. He's speaking about the transition from corruption to conversion, from vice to virtue. And you see this pattern of the Lord reminding Christians, this is what you were, this is where you came from, this is your history, and this is what you now are. Every epistle to Paul, almost every single one of them, has that pattern, that paradigm, holding these two things together. Ephesians 2, Colossians 3, 1 Corinthians 6, we could go on and on. This is what you were, this is what you are now. Conversion marks a drastic change in our mind, in our will, in our emotions, in our consciences. He says, look at what your minds were like. You were foolish. You were a fool. You were ignorant of God, ignorant of His Word, ignorant of His ways, ignorant of yourself, ignorant of your future. You were a fool. You were disobedient. You had under your feet a law that had been broken to pieces. You'd been raised in your own conceit and pride to demolish God's law. You disobeyed Him at every turn. You were deceived. You're lost. You had taken every wrong turn. You were lost on the road, irrecoverable. You couldn't see your hand in front of your face, much less the depths of your heart or the reality of eternity to come. You were living as if the present moment and gratification was all there was. You were hopelessly deceived. And look at your wills. Your will, what did you do? You served lusts and pleasures. The word is, you slaved away. You were a slave to lust. You were chained. You were bound. You were captive. You were under the domination of. You had no ability to escape from your own lusts. They were eating you alive. And all you could do was apply your time, your energy, your mind, your emotion, your strength, your priorities. You devoted everything in your life to those sinful lusts. That's who you were. That's what you did. Free will? Are you out of your mind? You had no free will to do good, to choose anything that would please God. You were given over to the pursuit of pleasure, he says. You were a lover of it, a lover of pleasure, as Paul says elsewhere. Your God was your belly. You didn't tolerate sin. You didn't toy with sin. You were absolutely devoted and in love with sin. And you hated God and hated His grace and would no sooner part with sin in your love for it than you would part with your own heart beating in your chest. Speaking of heart, look at that heart. It was full of malice, envy, hateful, hating one another. You were the kind of person that rejoiced in the fall of your neighbor. You were the kind of person who felt pleasure in seeing the sins of others so as to pacify the sins of self. Now we recognize that some of these things, though we've been delivered from their tyranny, we haven't been delivered from their touch. Some of them are still there. You think with me, let's take this right down to the concrete. You think in your own mind of an enemy. A person who is enemy to you. Probably everyone here immediately has someone come to mind. Now test your own heart. Do you mourn at every news of any success in that person's life? And is there glee in any difficulty that they face? Heart is full of malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. The Lord says, pray for those who persecute you. There's the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not, when reviled, did not revile again. The Pharisees had malice and hatred for the Savior with no reason and were driven to the point of crucifying the Lord of glory. All of these sins are a stench before God. It is the disease of sin of which the Christian has been delivered. He says in the text, were sometimes. We ourselves also were sometimes. We were these slaves, but we no longer are. We have put away the former path. We have put off the old man. We have put on the new man, as we saw in Ephesians 4. And so this passage drives us to humble ourselves, doesn't it? There's a bit of a reality check here. Now, as you are tempted to do or not do what is required in verse 2, let's remember this reality check of who we are and where we've come from. And let us be humbled under the hand of God, humbled under the all-seeing eye of God, humbled under the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not dismissing our own sins, not burying, as it were, our own sins, but facing them to their full. But with that humility, we need to be rejoicing in the power of God. Rejoicing in the power of His grace. Look at what God's gospel does. It does the unthinkable. It does the humanly impossible. Let us rejoice in the power of God in the gospel, because He has saved our miserable, hell-deserving, repugnant lives. And then let us deal with others as God has dealt with us. Let us deal with others not only as God has dealt with us, as God is dealing this morning with us. Because here's what happens in my preparing the sermon and in you hearing the sermon. We're having to face the music. Because the mixture found in the Old Testament kings and in the New Testament churches is found in our own hearts. And we're being called out this morning. And we're being searched out. And every last one of us has to acknowledge, if there's a speck of grace in our hearts, we have to acknowledge we're guilty. We're guilty this morning. We have not been what we are in terms of what this text demands of us. Now, what does that do? It's bringing with, even under the ministry of God's word preached right here and right now, it is bringing to the fore of our minds God's patience with us. We have spoken evil, and we have not been gentle, and we have not been meek. And God is dealing with us this morning in patience. He's coming alongside us in the ministry of His word, and He's saying, here's where you're misstepping. Here's where you've slipped. Here's where you need to give attention. And the Lord is, with a measure of forbearance, mercifully bringing us along the path of holiness. So it's not just thinking of what's behind us. It's thinking about what God is doing with us right now. Feeling the weight of His tender, gentle, meek, long-suffering, forbearing hand in our lives. I want to conclude, though, by saying something about who Christ is. Because you can't look at verses 2 and 3 detached from verses 4 and following, as I said in the introduction. We've seen who we now are. We've seen what we once were, very briefly, because we're going to come back and deal with this in detail, God willing, next week. Who Christ is. He goes on to say, but after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. That's where he goes with this passage. We're to see ourselves through the lens of our sin, which magnifies the Savior. That's what verses 4 and 5 are going to do for us. He's saying, look at reality in verse 3. You have great sin. You are a great sinner. But then he doesn't stop there. He says in verse 4, you have a greater Savior and grace greater than all of your sin. The gospel changes how we view and deal with others because the gospel we live under shows us who God is and what God has done for us. Do you see the love and the meekness and the kindness of God who has come and washed us with regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit and who has justified us by His grace, verse 7. This is what God has done. This is who the Lord Jesus Christ has done, has been for us. And so He drives us not to stop with our past and present sin, but to show us the greatness of our Savior. And it's basking in the light of His countenance and majesty that enables us to then turn and say, I'm going to live like a gospel. I'm going to live the gospel. I'm going to live in light of the gospel. And like the Savior, the Christian is made beautiful. The Christian freely forgives. The Christian is bountiful in dealing with his fellow sinners. The Christian cheerfully gives what he does not owe to other people, just as God cheerfully bestows upon us what he does not owe to us. Living in the gospel shapes us into the image of the Lord Jesus manifest in that gospel. And it descends into the particulars of dealing with spouses and their weaknesses, dealing with children, forbearing with all the imperfections and sins of our parents, dealing with our fellow Christians and their personality foibles, and all of the other things that stick past, saying, look, you know what? I am committed to these people. I love these people. I'm going to live the gospel in my relationship with these people. I am so overwhelmed by the love that God has shown to my miserable soul. I can't wait to show like love to those, whether Christian or not, that I am brought into contact with. And I'm going to be ready. I'm being put in mind this morning to be attentive, looking, eager, responsive to those opportunities to show good. Some of us would sooner spend money at Starbucks a few times a week than we would to give the equivalent to the poor, to put that equivalent into the benevolent offering box, to be looking for opportunities that God has provided for us to do good in the name of Christ, for the glory of Christ, for the advance of Christ's own kingdom. It is who Christ is that has made all the difference between what we once were and what we now are. Let's stand for prayer. Our gracious Lord and our God, we bless and adore the gospel of free grace. And how much more so do we adore You, the God of the gospel. We are humbled, O Lord, to think of how long-suffering You have been with us. We sin against light. We fail in the basics of our Christian walk. We're full of ourselves, full of pride. We are not, O Lord, as those who are meek and lowly, seeing our own need, dependence upon the Savior. And so we plead this morning for fresh grace. Give us, O Lord, that your love would be poured into our hearts again this day, and that basking in your forbearing, long-suffering, patient, meek dealings with us, recipients of meekness, that we might be shaped by it, instruments eager to show meekness in dealing with our fellow men. Grant, O Lord, that this gospel fruit would abound in our own congregation to your glory in these days. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.